Good morning. Good to see each and every one of you. Good to be here this morning. Trust that most of all we'll have the manifestation of the presence of the Lord as we endeavor to work together. If you have your Bible and like to follow along, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we have some verses that I'd like to use to introduce the subject matter this morning. As always, we desire your prayers. A man cannot make a failure trying to preach, because that's what he is already. We can just manifest what we are without God's grace. But I trust the Lord will bless us today to speak to you in a way that would be edifying to you as the body of Christ here at this place, and also above all, and most of all, glorifying unto Him. I follow no rule about selecting a subject, except what might be burdening my mind on a given occasion, things that maybe I've been studying. I want to be like one old preacher one time. He got up, every time he got up, he said, "Brother, I've got a text." Finally, one day he got up and said, "Brother, the text has got me." I like to have the burden, the weight of a text on my mind or a subject as I endeavor to speak to the Lord's people. In Hebrews chapter 4, starting with verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. I want to try to center my thoughts this morning around verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." I want to speak to you about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. I want to try to notice some of the things that make him such a great high priest. I believe we can start right in the beginning of this, in the reading that I read in your hearing, to see just a start of why some of the things, why he is spoken of as a great high priest. He starts off in verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit." Now let me pause right here and say this is not talking about the Bible that I hold before you. I realize there's other places in the Scriptures for the Bible. The Scriptures, the written word, is referred to as a sharp, two-edged sword. But this is not what's under consideration in this case. We keep on reading about this word of God that is quick. And the word quick means alive. You might cut your fingernails down to the quick. By that you mean to the part that's alive and living. This Bible that I hold before me is not alive. Now I realize there's a little piece of religious litter out there in the world called the New Living Bible. But it's not alive and it's not a Bible. In fact, I have waged war on some of these so-called perversions of the Word of God to show you just how little reverence these folks have for the Word of God. If you have one of those things in your home, I would advise you just to give it a pitch out the door, because that thing has got grutter profanity in it that I would not mention in unmixed company, much less mixed company. But to show you how little reverence they have for the Word of God, over in the book of Kings, when Elijah is tormenting the prophets of Baal and says, "I suppose your God is gone on a journey, The New Living Bible says, I suppose your God is sitting on a toilet. Now, that's how much reverence they have for the Word of God. No, it's not alive and it's not a Bible. But this book that I hold before me, this blessed Word of God that God has given us by inspiration, is not alive. I don't really know how you would get rid of a Bible. I abuse Bibles out. I'd like to say I wear them out, but I abuse them out, I suppose, traveling and pitching them on the couch and misusing them as I travel from here to yonder. And I've got a big stack of Bibles at home I'd really like to know how to get rid of, but I can't bring myself to throw them away. I can't bring myself to burn them. But if I was to burn them, I wouldn't have taken any life, because the Bible, the written Word of God, is not alive. There is a Word of God that is alive. In the Gospel of John chapter 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go on down to verse 14, and it says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There is the living Word, our great high priest, and that's the same Word of God that's under consideration. And he says it's alive. He says, for the Word of God is quick, alive, and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner. That lets me further know that he's not talking about the written Word. To be a discerner, you have to have some kind of intellect. Now, as I look at you this morning, and as I attempt to preach to you, I might not can perfectly tell whether or not you're getting anything out of the message or not. Sometimes I've been greatly surprised. I remember when I first moved down to Florida, I got to thinking, well, they're probably not getting one thing out of my preaching, because I didn't see any response at all for a while. But actuality, they must have enjoyed it. They called me as their pastor. I mean, but I wasn't fully able. But when somebody is frowning or somebody has got a grimace on their face, I can discern whether or not maybe they're enjoying my sermon or not. But to be a discerner, you've got to have some intellect. And again, this Bible doesn't have an intellect, but our Lord and Savior, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, does. And is a discerner, notice, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, let's see that illustrated in the life of our Lord. You see, the Lord is not like some of the so-called lights of our day. I've often wondered how men could have the wisdom and have the understanding to decide who is saved and unsaved. But some seem to think they have that ability. But I read in the Scripture that Jesus needed not that a man testify of a man, for he knew what was in a man. He is one that can discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, he had the ability, pardon me, in John chapter 8, to walk up to unregenerate folks. We see this illustrated. Walk up to unregenerate people, people that were not born to the Spirit of God, and ask the question. He said, why do you not understand my speech? And when the Lord, by the way, asks a question, it's not to find out information. It's for our benefit. He says, why do you not understand my speech? Then he answers his own question. He says, even because you cannot hear my word, you're of your father the devil, and his works you will do. So we see he was able to discern what was on the inside of them, their wickedness, their ungodliness. I remember one time he walked up to the scribes and Pharisees. These men that appeared unto men to be righteous, but he says, you're like whited sepulchres. You appear unto men to be righteous, but he said, inside you're full of dead men's bones. No, he would witness of the wickedness. He knew the wickedness of the hearts and intentions of their hearts. On the other hand, on a positive note, he would also witness to the goodness that was in somebody's heart. You remember Philip findeth Nathanael. And I'm going to paraphrase here. I apologize for that beforehand. But he said, we found the Messiah, the promised one, and Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He did not try to fill it. By the way, here's a good Bible for inviting somebody to church. He didn't try to fill him full of election and predestination. He just simply said, come and see. And when he came on the scene, the Lord Jesus Christ, without having been introduced to him, said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. The Lord Jesus Christ knew what was on the inside of that man. No, this Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. No wonder He would say, that we have a great high priest, because everything, according to the verse, is open and naked under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. As we think a little further upon why our high priest is a great high priest, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 3. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we'll start reading verses 1 through 3. Here again we have our high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned. And notice the reading of the language of the Apostle Paul. He says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all of his house." Our high priest is a great high priest because he was faithful. You see, as we read the Old Testament and we study some of the lives of the Old Testament high priests, some of them were faithful and some were not. I'm thankful that the Bible declares to us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was faithful to him that appointed him. Of course, the one that appointed him was God the Father, which points me to a fundamental doctrine that we as Primitive Baptists believe, and one thing that differentiates us from the world, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ got the job accomplished that he was sent here to do. Majority of the Lord's people seem to have the idea that he came here to save everyone, all right, but he really didn't get all of the job done, because many of whom he died for will wind up in a devil's hell. I'm thankful, though, that we can believe, since he himself said he was sent to seek and to save, not to seek to save, but to seek and to save that which was lost, that he accomplished the purpose, was faithful, and accomplished the purpose that he was sent for. I'm thankful we can go to Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is all about the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't have to guess about that. We can go into the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember there was an Ethiopian eunuch that Philip joins himself to, and the man was reading from Isaiah 53. He was reading the verse in Isaiah chapter 53 where the Bible says about the Lord Jesus, "As a lamb before his shearers was dumb, even so opened up he not he his mouth." And the man in honesty says, "Who speaks this man, of himself or another?" And when he said that, Philip says he took the same scripture, the Bible says, and he preached unto him Jesus. Now, over in Isaiah, and I think I'll just turn there. In Isaiah 53, we have some passages about the Lord Jesus that ought to show any sincere student of the Bible that the Lord did not fail in his work. I mean, even if we didn't have Isaiah 42, and I believe about verse 4, where it says, "He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he shall have set forth judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." Even if we didn't have that one, if we had just had this one, these verses I'm fixing to read to you, a person ought to believe that Christ saved everyone he was given to save. Now notice, starting with verse 10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, if it was the pleasure of the Lord for him to save all of the Adamic race, everybody that ever has lived or ever will live, if it was his pleasure for him to do that, then I'm going to have to say, then that was accomplished according to this verse. Of course, you know better than that. You know that the Lord chose the people, and I'm not going to go into choice and election this morning. You know that he elected the people, chose them in his Son, that he died for his sheep. John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, not for the goats." You know, probably could recite from memory Psalm 119, "He sent redemption." But who did that redemption get sent to? which is Christ Jesus. He sent redemption to who? His people. He's commanded his covenant forever, holy and reverent in his name. No, my beloved, but notice, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, if the Lord started out with all the masses that will ever have ever lived and will ever live to save, and only a few of them get to heaven, it doesn't seem to me like the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. It would sound to me like the pleasure of the Lord withered in his hand. But I'm thankful that it prospered in his hand. And the reason that it prospered in his hand is found in verse 11. It was because this next verse points us to the fact that it wasn't based upon them, but based upon him. Notice verse 11. He shall see the travail, that is, the suffering of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Could you picture this morning a Savior that had died for all the multitudes and masses, and only a small fragment, a remnant of them, being saved and being satisfied with that? Well, of course not. The only way we can see that he could be satisfied with what he did on the cross would be the fact that everyone he died for will be saved with him in heaven in immortal glory. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied, for by his knowledge. I want you to notice this verse. By his knowledge, not their knowledge, but by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. No, we see that it was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's a great high priest because he was a faithful high priest. Now, as we think a little bit further about him being a priest, a lot of folks seem to have different ideas about when he is going to be a priest. Some are looking forward to a time, they tell me, when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven and is going to set up a kingdom on this earth. I'm further told that when he comes to set up that kingdom here on this earth, that then he will rule upon his throne. Then he will start to reign and he will start to rule. All right, let's just say, just for a moment, it's not so, but just for discussion's sake, we're going to say that that's so. I'm going to prove to you from the Scripture, if that's so, then he's not high priest yet. Let's go and see when the Bible says, because that he is going to be our high priest. When is he to function as our high priest? To do that, we've got to go to the Old Testament. Let's go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah, chapter 6, we have one of the most, a very plain passage of Scripture that is all scholarship will agree, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood. And I think I'll start reading from chapter 6, and we'll start reading with verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. If I had no other passage there to make me believe that was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, that ought to be enough right there. He shall bear the glory. You remember 1 Corinthians 1:30? He is our wisdom, Paul says, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This man is to bear the glory. It has to be the Lord Jesus. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now notice in this prophecy of the Lord Jesus, it says that while he's being a priest on his throne, then he's also ruling upon his throne. These things happen at the same time, being a priest and ruling upon his throne. Now, as I said, there's many sincere children of God, sincere as I am, maybe better than I am, sincere as you are, that believe that he's not really reigning yet. But again, if he's not reigning, then he's not being a priest. We need him, as we're going to see a little bit further, to be our high priest right now. Let's see if we can prove by the Scriptures that he is reigning, that he will not someday come to this earth and become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but that he is reigning and is our King now. I think of 1 Timothy 6:15, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says there, who in his own time, that's just to put it in a country boy's way of speaking, when he gets good and ready, who in his own times will show. Notice, beloved, it did not say become, it said will show. Who is the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords? May I suggest to you, he already is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but there's coming a time when he's going to show it, when everybody's going to realize it. Let me prove to you from the Scripture, though, before I forget it, that he is reigning. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read verse 25. And the way that I'm going to show you that he's reigning might seem sort of odd. I'm going to prove that he's reigning because of the fact that death is in effect. Now, nobody under the sound of my voice would be so foolish as to say, well, death is not in effect. Death is still an enemy that we all have to face. And if I can prove that, since we know that, I can read this one verse, not have to make very much comment on it, and show you that he must be reigning right now. He says in verse 25, for he must reign. Now, we as Primitive Baptists delight in the shalls of the Bible, like Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. There is a stronger term in the Bible than shall, and that's must. Notice, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. According to this, if death is in effect, then, beloved, then the Lord is reigning. You see, the problem is folks have the wrong idea of when he's going to reign. Folks tell me he's going to reign at a time of perfect peace here on the earth. Well, now, wait a minute. Which had you rather have him? Had you rather have him reigning on a time of perfect peace on the earth? Or had you rather have him reigning in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, in the midst of your afflictions? You see, the Bible tells me in Isaiah, now notice this, he says, if I can get the verse to come to mind, behold a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. Talking about the king reigning. Behold a king, King Jesus. Behold a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And a man, the man Christ Jesus, shall be as a hiding place from the wind, as a covert from the tempest, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Notice, beloved, he's reigning and ruling in a time of trouble. That's when I need him to be in control. And I thank God that it's that way. All right. Not only that, as we think about when he's, as I said, folks say, well, he's going to come and he's going to finally get on his throne, and he's going to be going to the throne of David over there in Jerusalem. Well, let's go to the Acts of the Apostles. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we find the death knell to that. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses. And we're going to see, thanks be unto God, that he is on his throne and that he is reigning. He's not waiting to come and be on his throne. He is already there. All right, let's start reading in Acts chapter 2. And let's see, for the sake of time, let's start reading with verse 29. Here he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher, that is his grave, is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, well, wait a minute, I thought Isaiah, I thought Jeremiah were all the prophets. No, David, the writings of the Psalms is prophecy as well. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This verse has just told us that David was looking forward to that promise that God had made to him that Christ Jesus would be raised up to sit on his throne. All right, let's keep on reading. He seeing this, verse 31, seeing what? Seeing that Christ would be raised up to sit on his throne. He seeing this before spake of what? Of the resurrection of Christ. You don't have to be a Solomon to see that that was fulfilled when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Our Lord was raised up to sit on the throne of David. It was not a physical throne in Israel. Beloved, it was a spiritual throne up in... It's a literal throne, all right. But it's a spiritual throne up in heaven. No place in the Bible for the Lord to bring a kingdom down here on the earth and the Lord to start reigning. You could go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you'll find this language. It says, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up, not brought down, but delivered up, the kingdom to God. No, he's a great high priest because he was faithful. As we think about this even a little farther, we think about another thing that comes to my mind about what makes him a great high priest is who he is. And by who he is, I mean the fact that he is the deity of Christ. The fact that he is God made manifest in human flesh. Remember over there in Matthew about chapter 1, I think about verse 22. After in 21, verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, "Thou fear not, Joseph, take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." On down about verse 22, there's another name given to the Lord. Now we've seen in verse 21 he was to be called Jesus, which means Savior, which points us back to the surety of our salvation. But in about verse 22 or 23, the Bible says, "And his name shall be called Emmanuel." Then he tells you why his name is to be called Emmanuel, which is by interpretation, God with us. You see, Jesus is a great high priest because he is God made manifest in human flesh. Lord Jesus taught that. Go with me again to John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, the Lord said some things to those people I've already related. Folks sometimes think people need to tiptoe through the tulips, so to speak, and always be very pleasant, never say anything harsh, never say anything plain. But the Lord Jesus, the meek and mild Son of God, said things to people I wouldn't dare have the nerve to say. He told those people they were of the devil. Well, they probably didn't like that, but they didn't say too much to that. A little bit later in that chapter, though, he says, before Abraham was, you'll find this in the latter part of John 8. The latter part of that chapter, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And then they took up stones to stone him. Now notice, they didn't take up stones to stone him when he says, you're of your father the devil. Somebody called me of the devil, you know, it sort of rubbed me the wrong way. I was raised in another people, and a relative one time asked me to take them to see one of these faith healers. And I believe in healing. I believe in divine healing. I do not believe in divine healers. There is a big, big difference. I wouldn't take them to see that particular faith healer. And I remember this to my dying day. I finally got a little bit aggravated and told this individual that I thought this faith healer was of Satan. And next thing I heard was, "I command the unclean spirit, come out of him." Well, that sort of rubbed me the wrong way. Now, it might not have ordered, I ought to probably have been more broad-minded, but you let a real close relative call you of the devil, and it sort of rubs. But he called them of the devil, and they probably didn't like it, but they didn't say anything. But when he says, before Abraham was, I am, then they took up stones to stone him. Now, I wonder why that made such a difference. Well, if you'll go back to the book of Exodus, you can find why it made such a difference. In the book of Exodus, you remember Moses is saying, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Say that I am sent me. I am is a title of God in the Bible. When Jesus says before Abraham was, I am, he was claiming deity, and they realized that. You can go to the book of John, chapter 14, about verse 7. And there the disciples say, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. The word sufficeth means satisfies. Show us the Father, Lord, and it will satisfy us. The Lord answered them back, said, Have I been so long with thee, and thou hast not known me? You see, Jesus was God made manifest in the flesh. That's why we can go to Hebrews, and I'll try to get off this line of thought, but we'll go to Hebrews 1:8. And there it says, Unto the Son, he saith. Notice who this is said to. Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever, from everlasting to everlasting. That's why you can go to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Notice, beloved, it did not say unto us a son is born, but it said unto us a child is born. The reason being, he was already the son before he was ever born into the world. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. No, he is a great high priest because of who he is. Next. I think about why he's a great high priest is you might have a high priest, but that high priest might not have the power, might not have the ability to take care of your situation and of your need. But aren't you thankful that our high priest tells us how much power he has? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's sending his preachers out to preach, says how much power was given unto him. He says, All power is given me in heaven and in earth. And I realize that little word power there comes from a word that can carry the idea of authority. It can also carry the idea of different places. The word power can, of ability. Well, either way, that would fit the Lord Jesus Christ. He had all authority, and he has all ability. To show us, again, though, how much ability he's got, since we're in Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 25. And here he's fixing to tell you how much ability he has to save you. Now, he's not talking about saving us in heaven in this. As we're going to see a little bit later, that's a finished work. But let's look at verse 25. And he points us to how able the Lord is to deliver us amidst the trials and the afflictions that we have to go through. Notice. Wherefore, he is able. How able is the Lord? Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost. That is, to the complete. The word uttermost comes from a Hebrew word that means completely, perfectly, utterly. In other words, there's no way, to the complete degree, no matter what that situation is, our Lord is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he liveth, ever liveth, to make intercession for them. Every time I start thinking about how able the Lord is, of course the words of men and angels would fall short in saying how able the Lord is. But the best verse I can think of this morning that deals with how able the Lord is I believe it's Ephesians 3:20. He's going to tell us just how able the Lord is, but in telling us how able the Lord is, he's going to point us to our inability to even imagine what he can do. Notice Ephesians 3:20. It says he's able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that, first of all, we ask. Now, that points me to quite a bit right there. The fact that my Lord not only can do what I ask, but he is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that are asked. Now, I can ask for a lot of things. I could ask the Lord for $4 trillion. I mean, I don't know how much that is. That's beyond my comprehension when you get above a million. I don't guess I could really comprehend what a million would be like. But our Lord is not only able, beloved, to do exceedingly and abundantly what we ask, but let's get the rest of the verse. He is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. You know, I can think of a whole lot bigger things than I could express. Our Lord, there's no no exhausting the ability that our Lord has. Now think about it from a little another standpoint. Those Old Testament high priests, they were sometimes on the job. As I said, sometimes they were faithful, sometimes they weren't. But I'm thankful to tell you we have a high priest that's always there. Another reason it makes him a great high priest, he's not like some of those high priests. They would be faithful for a period of time. They were with the period of people of God for a while, but then there would be times when they would be off the job. But aren't you thankful this morning, the one that we're looking to, the one that we're looking for salvation, not only in heaven, but in this time world, is always there? Notice Hebrews 13, verse 5. You know, sometimes we pray and we say, Lord, be with us. Well, really, that's a wrong prayer. The Lord is always with us. There's never a time that you'll get to the position in life where the Lord won't be with you. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then we go to Psalms 139. Psalms 139, oh, David sometimes wondered about the Lord being with him, but listen to him. Next time you think about the fact, well, is the Lord with me or not? I want you to remember these verses. Psalms 139, and we'll start reading with verse 7. David says, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Or whither shall I go flee from thy presence? If I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. In other words, just to sum it up, David just told us no matter where we go, no matter what condition we get in, then the Lord is there. No such thing as the Lord not being with us. Well, what do we mean then when we say, Lord, be with us? We're meaning manifestly. Sometimes we get in the same man that wrote that. The same man that said in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Also made this statement, is he clean gone forever? Is his mercy gone forevermore? He got in the position that he could not feel the presence of God and was made to wonder if the Lord was with him or not. Beloved, I'm thankful of one thing this morning. You or me might get in the position that we can't feel the presence of the Lord, but not feeling his presence doesn't mean that he's not with us. Remember old Jacob of old when he was fleeing from Esau? When he had that pillar of rock for a pillow, he saw that vision of angels descending on that ladder out of heaven. You remember what he said after it was all over with? He says, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. The Lord's always with us. We're not always able to perceive it. Oh, it's far better to perceive it. May God give us grace that we'll always be able to perceive it. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 49 right quickly. Because we all get in the doldrums sometimes, get to wondering and say, well, the Lord's forsaken me, the Lord's forgotten me, he's not with me anymore. But if you get in that situation, here's a verse maybe that will help. Verse 14 of Isaiah 49. But Zion said, this is the people of God. You get in that condition, you're in good company. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. But notice the answer of the Lord. Now, I used to quote this wrong. For several years in trying to preach, I would quote this wrong. I would quote it mother. It doesn't say mother. Can a woman, not a mother, can a woman? A true mother won't do this. A biological mother might, but a true mother won't do this. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she will not have compassion upon the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Sometimes we read about it in the papers, don't we? Yet I will not forget thee. Behold, notice the impossibility of it. Behold, I have graven thee or carved thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Notice the impossibility of him forgetting us. First of all, were graven in the palms of his hands. Secondarily, he says, thy walls are continually before me. Not only will he not forget us, the word walls there means a wall of protection. Our means and his means of protecting us are always before him. No, my friends, our friends may forget us. Our loved ones may forget us, but thanks be to God, and leave us, but thanks be to God, we do not have to fear the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, not being there. He's always on the job. Not only that, another thing that makes him a great high priest is his priesthood never ends. According to the, go to Hebrews 5, 6, and you can find there that the priesthood had to change because they'd die. Man would be a high priest for a while, then he would die, and somebody else would have to take his place. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll see that our high priesthood doesn't change. Already got verse 25, but let's go up to verse 23 of Hebrews 7. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You see, our high priest will never die. Remember, we started out in Hebrews 5.